Chapter 31. The Sermon on the Mount. This chapter is based on Matthew 5-7. Christ seldom gathered his disciples alone to receive his words. It was his work to reach the multitudes in words of warning, entreaty, and encouragement, seeking to uplift all who would come to him. The Sermon on the Mount, though given especially to the disciples, was spoken in the hearing of the multitude. After the ordination of the apostles, Jesus went to the seaside. In the early morning, people had begun to assemble. When they had heard what great things he did, they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. There went virtue out of him and healed them all. Mark 3, verse 8. Luke 6, verse 17-19. The narrow beach did not afford even standing room, and Jesus led the way back to the mountainside. Reaching a level space that offered a pleasant gathering place, he seated himself on the grass, and the disciples and the multitude followed his example. The disciples sat close beside him, eager to understand the truths they were to make known to all lands and all ages. They believed that the kingdom was soon to be established. A feeling of expectancy pervaded the multitude also. As the people sat on the green hillside, their hearts were filled with thoughts of future glory. Scribes and Pharisees looked forward to the day when they should have dominion over the hated Romans and possess the riches and splendor of the world's great empire. Poor peasants and fishermen hoped to hear that their wretched hovels, scanty food, and fear of want were to be exchanged for mansions and ease. They hoped that Israel was soon to be honored before the nations as the chosen of the Lord, and Jerusalem exalted as the head of a universal kingdom. Christ disappointed the hope of worldly greatness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ sought to undo the work that had been wrought by false education and to give his hearers a right conception of his kingdom. Without combating their ideas of the kingdom of God, he told them the conditions of entrance therein, leaving them to draw their own conclusions as to its nature. Happy are they, he said, who recognize their spiritual poverty and feel their need of redemption. Not to the spiritually proud is the gospel revealed, but to those who are humble and contrite. The proud heart strives to earn salvation, but both our title to heaven and our fitness for it are found in the righteousness of Christ. The Lord can do nothing toward the recovery of man until he yields himself to the control of God. Then he can receive the gift God is waiting to bestow. From the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. See Isaiah 57, verse 15. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning of which he speaks does not consist in melancholy and lamentation. We often sorrow because our evil deeds bring unpleasant consequences, but real sorrow for sin is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross. By every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh, and as we look on him whom we have pierced, we mourn for sins that have brought anguish on him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. This sorrow binds the penitent to the Infinite One. The tears of the penitent are the raindrops that precede the sunshine of holiness, heralding a joy which will be a living fountain in the soul. See Jeremiah 3, verse 12, 13, Isaiah 61, verse 3. For those also who mourn in trial and sorrow, there is comfort. Through affliction, God reveals to us the plague spots in our characters, that by His grace we may overcome. Unknown chapters in regard to ourselves are opened to us, and the test comes, whether we will accept the reproof and counsel of God. When in trial, we should not rebel or worry ourselves out of the hand of Christ. The ways of the Lord appear dark and joyless to our human nature, but God's ways are ways of mercy, and the end is salvation. God's word for the sorrowing is, I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them. Jeremiah 31, verse 13. A calm spirit glorifies God. Blessed are the meek. The difficulties we encounter may be much lessened by that meekness which hides itself in Christ. If we possess the humility of our Master, we shall rise above slights, rebuffs, and annoyances. They will cease to cast a gloom over the spirit. He who under abuse fails to maintain a calm spirit robs God of his right to reveal in him his own perfection of character. Lowliness of heart is the strength that gives victory to the followers of Christ. Those who reveal the meek and lowly spirit of Christ may be looked on with scorn by the world, but they are of great value in God's sight. The poor in spirit, the humble in heart, whose highest ambition is to do God's will, these will be among that number who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The sense of unworthiness will lead the heart to hunger for righteousness. All who long to bear the likeness of the character of God shall be satisfied. Love will expand the soul, giving it a capacity for higher attainments, for increased knowledge of heavenly things, so that it will not rest short of the fullness. The merciful shall find mercy, and the pure in heart shall see God. Every impure thought impairs the moral sense and tends to obliterate the impressions of the Holy Spirit. The Lord may and does forgive the repenting sinner, but though forgiven, the soul is marred. All impurity of speech or thought must be shunned by him who would have clear discernment of spiritual truth. But the words of Christ cover more than freedom from sensual impurity, more than freedom from that ceremonial defilement which the Jews so rigorously shunned. Selfishness prevents us from beholding God. Until we have renounced self-seeking, we cannot understand him who is love. Only the unselfish heart, the humble and trustful spirit, shall see God as merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, verse 6. Blessed are the peacemakers. The world is at enmity with the law of God. Sinners are at enmity with their Maker. As a result, they are at enmity with one another. Human plans will fail of producing peace because they do not reach the heart. The only power that can create true peace is the grace of Christ. When this is implanted in the heart, it will cast out the evil passions that cause strife and dissension. The multitudes were amazed. The people had come to think that happiness consisted in the possession of the things of this world, and that fame and honor were to be coveted. It was very pleasing to be called rabbi, and to be extolled as wise and religious. But Jesus declared that earthly honor was all such persons would ever receive. A convincing power attended his words. Many were convinced that this remarkable teacher was actuated by the Spirit of God. After explaining how true happiness may be obtained, Jesus pointed out the duty of his disciples. He knew that they would often be insulted and their testimony rejected. The humble men who listened to his words were to bear calumny, torture, imprisonment, and death. And he continued, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The world loves sin and hates righteousness, and this was the cause of its hostility to Jesus. The light of Christ sweeps away the darkness that covers their sins, and the need of reform is made manifest. Those who yield to the Holy Spirit begin war with themselves. Those who cling to sin war against the truth and its representatives. Thus, Christ's followers are accused as troublers of the people. But it is fellowship with God that brings them the world's enmity. They are treading the path trodden by the noblest of earth. Each fiery trial is God's agent for their refining. Each conflict will add to the joy of their final triumph. Having this in view, the test of their faith will be cheerfully accepted rather than dreaded. Ye are the salt of the earth. Do not withdraw yourselves from the world in order to escape persecution. You are to abide among men, that the savor of divine love may be a salt to preserve the world from corruption. If those who serve God were removed from the earth, this world would be left to destruction. The wicked owe even the blessings of this life to the presence in the world of God's people, whom they despise and oppress. But if Christians are such in name only, they are like salt that has lost its savor. Through misrepresentation of God, they are worse than unbelievers. Ye are the light of the world. Salvation is like sunshine. It belongs to the whole world. The religion of the Bible is not to be confined between the covers of a book, nor within the walls of a church. It is to sanctify the daily life and manifest itself in all our social relations. The principles of righteousness must be enshrined in our hearts. The consistent life, the unswerving integrity, the benevolent spirit, the godly example, these are the mediums through which light is conveyed to the world.
Jesus knew that spies stood ready to seize every word that might be wrested to serve their purpose. He said nothing to unsettle faith in the institutions committed through Moses. Christ himself had given both the moral and the ceremonial law. He did not come to destroy confidence in his own instruction. While he set aside false interpretations of the law, he carefully guarded against yielding up the vital truths committed to the Hebrews. To the Pharisees, the Savior's words sounded like heresy. As he swept away the rubbish under which truth had been buried, they thought he was sweeping away the truth itself. He read their thoughts and answered them, saying, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." His mission was to vindicate the sacred claims of that law which they charged him with breaking. If the law of God could have been changed or abrogated, then Christ need not have suffered the consequences of our transgression. He came to explain the relation of the law to man and to illustrate its precepts by his life of obedience. Obedience leads to joy. God loves mankind. To shield us from the results of transgression, he has revealed the principles of righteousness. When the law is received in Christ, it lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. God gave us the precepts of the law that in obeying them we might have joy. At Sinai, God made known to men the holiness of his character, that by contrast they might see the sinfulness of their own. The law was given to convict them of sin and reveal their need of a Savior. This work it is still to do. As the Holy Spirit reveals to men their need of Christ's cleansing blood and justifying righteousness, the law is still an agent in bringing us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19, verse 7. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The sun shining and the solid earth are God's witnesses that his law is eternal. Though they may pass away, the divine precepts shall endure. The system of types that pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God was to be abolished at his death, but the Decalogue is as immutable as the throne of God. The Savior's life of obedience proved that the law could be kept in humanity and showed the excellence of character that obedience would develop. On the other hand, all who break God's commandments sustain Satan's claim that the law cannot be obeyed. To admit them to heaven would again bring in discord and rebellion and imperil the well-being of the universe. No one who willfully disregards one principle of the law shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. It does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in life. The darkest chapters of history are burdened with the record of crimes committed by bigoted religionists. The Pharisees thought themselves the greatest religionists of the world, but their so-called orthodoxy led them to crucify the Lord of glory. Many profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors, and through their influence, it is a curse to the world. The depth and breadth of God's law. Jesus took up the commandments separately and showed how far-reaching their principles are. He declared that by the evil thought or lustful look, the law of God is transgressed. The least injustice is breaking the law. He who gives hatred a place in his heart is setting his feet in the path of the murderer. The Jews cultivated a spirit of retaliation. In their hatred of the Romans, they gave utterance to hard denunciations, training themselves to do terrible deeds. There is an indignation that is justifiable, even in the followers of Christ. When they see God dishonored and the innocent oppressed, a righteous indignation stirs the soul. Such anger is not sin. But bitterness and animosity must be banished from the soul if we would be in harmony with heaven. God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This command is a promise. The plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. He has made provision that the Holy Spirit shall be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him from sinning. Temptations are not excuses.
Satan's temptations are not to be accounted an excuse for one wrong act. There is no excuse for sinning. A holy temper, a Christ-like life, is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. As the Son of Man was perfect in his life, so his followers are to be perfect in their lives. Jesus was in all things made like unto his brethren. He became flesh, even as we are. He shared the lot of man, yet he was the blameless Son of God. He was God in the flesh. His character is to be ours. Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw, the base resting on the earth, the topmost round reaching heaven. If that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame, that we, through taking his nature, might overcome. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8, verse 3, he lived a sinless life. Now he bids us, by faith in him, attain to the glory of the character of God. We are to be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus had shown in what righteousness consists and had pointed to God as its source. Now he turned to practical duties. Let nothing be done to attract attention or win praise to self. Give in sincerity for the benefit of the suffering poor. In prayer, commune with God. In fasting, go not with the heart filled with thoughts of self. Service rendered in sincerity of heart has great recompense. Thy Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. By the life we live through the grace of Christ, the character is formed. The attributes of the character of Christ are imparted, and the image of the divine begins to shine forth. Men and women who walk and work with God are surrounded with the atmosphere of heaven. For these souls, the kingdom of God has begun. No man can serve two masters. Bible religion is not one influence among many others. It is to pervade the whole life. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body will be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness.
He who desires to know the truth must be willing to accept all that it reveals. To be wavering and half-hearted in allegiance to truth is to choose error and satanic delusion. Worldly policy and the principles of righteousness do not blend into each other like the colors of the rainbow. Between the two, a clear line is drawn by God. The likeness of Christ stands out as distinct from that of Satan, as midday in contrast with midnight. And only those who live the life of Christ are his co-workers. All who have chosen God's service are to rest in his care. Christ pointed to the birds flying in the heavens and to the flowers of the field and asked, "Are you not of more value than they?" RSV. The little brown sparrow is watched over. The flowers, the grass, share the notice of our Heavenly Father. The great master artist has taken thought for the lilies, making them outshine the glory of Solomon. How much more does he care for man, who is the image and glory of God? As the sunbeam imparts to the flowers their delicate tints, so God imparts to the soul the beauty of his own character. In the book of God's providence, the volume of life, we are each given a page. That page contains every particular of our history. God's children are never absent from his mind. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. RSV. God does not give his children all the directions for their life journey at once. He tells them just as much as they can remember and perform. Strength and wisdom imparted are for the present emergency. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Do not think yourself better than other men and set yourself up as their judge. You cannot discern motive. In criticizing him, you are passing sentence on yourself, for you show that you are a participant with Satan, the accuser of the brethren. See 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. The good tree will produce good fruit, so the fruit born in the life testifies as to the character. Good works can never purchase salvation, but they are an evidence of the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. The reward is not bestowed because of our merit, yet it will be in proportion to the work done through grace. Thus Christ set forth the principles of his kingdom. To impress the lesson, he added an illustration. "It is not enough," he says, "to hear my words. By obedience, you must make them the foundation of your character. If you build on human theories, your house will fall. By the winds of temptation and trial, it will be swept away. But these principles that I have given will endure. Receive me, build on my words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." RSV.